Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is out of Isaiah 51.
Before I read the Bible this morning, I wanted to say that the outline is quite simple that I have put in the bulletin, but there's applications. And so your job this morning is to get those applications. So I'm not sure I can always exactly point them right out, but I'm sure you'll be listening and catching them. All right, this is the word of the Lord, Isaiah 51, 1 through 16. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. You people whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men or be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. When he has prepared to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And then our New Testament scripture and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is found today in John chapter 14. And let's stand for the reading of the New Testament passage. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise be to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Fear is not something that we usually associate with Christmas, but fear is mentioned in several parts of the story of our Lord's incarnation. Zacharias was troubled when the angel appeared to him. He struggled with the angel's announcement and even was struck dumb because he had some sort of doubt of what was being told him. Luke 1:12. Mary also was very troubled, the Bible says, when Gabriel appeared to announce the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel told her not to be afraid in Luke 1:29. Joseph was told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife by the angel when he came to explain Mary's pregnancy, Matthew 1:20. The shepherds were terribly frightened, or as we remember from the King James, sore afraid, when the angel appeared with the glory of the Lord to tell of our Savior's birth. The angel said to the men that they should not be afraid, because he brought good news in Luke 2:9-19. A fear is a reality when men are approached by the living God or by his messengers. And there are times, of course, when fear is a good thing. It's a wise thing. The unbeliever in the Bible is described as having no fear of God. Some men think they have everything figured out. They don't need to fear. They feel confident in themselves. But they need to fear. Fear shows that we're awake. Fear means that we need to be comforted. The context of John 14 is a chapter in which the Lord had eaten supper with his disciples, and he had washed their feet. He had just sent Judas away on his awful mission of betrayal. And verse 30 of chapter 13 says, "So after receiving the morsel, he," that's Judas, "went out immediately, and it was night." And so there was this phrase or short sentence there that sets the tone of chapter 14. Jesus had told the disciples that he was glorified now, that Judas had gone out. And he probably meant that it was because of the final phase of his saving work had now begun, and he was on the home stretch of his mighty work of redemption. And but then in verse 33, he addresses them as little children, and he says, "I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me, as I said the Jews. Now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And they were very upset, very disturbed, and they were shocked. And Peter tried to get the Lord to tell him why, and Peter spoke for all the men, declaring their determination to stay with the Lord. And remember, he said he would lay down his life for him, verse 37, and Jesus predicted then his three times betrayal of him. But the disciples were reacting in a very human way. They were fearful, apprehensive, confused, and saddened. The one they knew was the Messiah. They had finally been convinced of that, and yet here he was saying that he was going to go away. Their vague ideas of what he was going to do probably still had a lot of politics in it, that he would destroy the Romans or something, some vague way. They weren't supposed to think that way, but it was hard not to. And so they were very upset. And here he is predicting his death on top of everything else. And so they were very afraid, and they needed to be comforted. Where should they go? To whom would they go? What was going to happen to this one who they had followed? Why did it have to be so hard? Why did Jesus rebuke them, telling Peter that he was going to betray him? It must have been very confusing if we could put ourselves back into their shoes. And Jesus, in answering them, then speaks all of what we just read here, and he goes on for many paragraphs after that in the following chapters. But what he is telling them about is not only that he would leave and go to the Father, but he really presents to them the power and the majesty of the triune God. If they thought it was hard to understand what he was doing exactly, now he tells them about the Trinity. The Trinity, the word, doesn't appear in the Bible, of course, but Jesus describes the triune God here in chapter 14, and no place in Scripture is a more wonderful and majestic description. I want to try to talk about this morning. I stand before you to talk about something I don't understand and I can't define, and yet it is the basis of our faith. It is the whole bottom line of orthodoxy. Isn't that a tremendous truth in itself? But remember, too, the need that the disciples had. He addresses their fear, their confusion, and he gives them these wonderful descriptions of what the Godhead is like. You know, the language is not able to bear these descriptions. It is so wonderful that our English language cannot carry the load. Even the word person, as we describe, for example, the second person of the triune God, person means a person. He's a separate being. And so we borrow that word because we don't know what else to use. We have the one God and the many, the three who are making up the Godhead. And so our language fails us when we try to describe this wonder and this comfort that God gives. And the comfort is all within the love and fellowship of the Trinity, between Father and Son, Son and Father, Father and Spirit, and so forth. And this is the greatest possible assurance that we could have to quell our fears. And so, for example, that first application, our Lord's highest test and grasp of saving faith is his revelation of the Holy Trinity. And so we look for comfort to Christ, and we look to this mystery that he describes here. And this idea, this concept of the Trinity is foundational. God has been pleased to reveal himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no more excellent scripture to see it than we have right here. Jonathan Edwards, who we like to call the American theologian, kept the Trinity in the center of his theological vision, even in his writings, many of which are not published, his notebooks called the Miscellanies. Edwards speaks of the personal communal being of God the Father, Son, and Spirit as defining the very character of all reality. For example, he saw the harmony of the entire universe as reflective of the triune Creator. He saw the creatures of the natural and spiritual world as images and shadows of God's love, also dimly reflecting supreme harmony, the harmony of the Trinity. Even as we look at the one and the many as philosophers, and we are philosophers, you look at the universe, not a multiverse, but a universe, the unity of all that is made, and yet the tremendous diversity reflects the triune God. It's the whole pattern of reality. And Edwards also saw mankind, human existence, as intrinsically social and communal, just as Father and Son and Holy Spirit communicate perfectly with one another. The Son points to the Father's glory. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit gives understanding and perfect harmony, each referring away to the other in love and harmony. So, though we're not able to understand or explain this wonderful mystery, we're blessed and challenged by God's Spirit of Truth. On one hand, the unfathomable beauties and intricacies of His triune being, and on the other, the personal, present, plainly physical realities of His love to us. These are most particularly shown to us in this chapter of John. And just to begin here, Jesus says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then He says, "In my house, my Father's house, are many." I wanted to talk a minute about mansions. Notice that even the King James, the New King James, has that word. And I know of a mansion in Chicago area that's for sale. They want about $7 million for it. And if someone gave that to you with the stipulation that you had to live in it, would you want to do that? Even around here, I've seen some tremendous mansions, 4 stories sometimes, 5-car garages. And I try to imagine a man or a woman maybe getting home in the evening, parking the car in one of the bays, and going in saying, "Now, hon, I'm home." And then he has to get on his phone to find out which room she's in. And it ends up they're living in about 3 rooms, the kitchen, maybe the family room, and a bedroom or something. We have in the Bible, too, the idea that a little 3-room bungalow filled with love and fellowship is better than a 20-room mansion. The use of the word mansion in translating this Greek word, I think, was just an effort on the old translators back in the 1600s to give it this. They said, "We're talking heaven here, you know, where the streets are paved with gold, so we've got to have a word that really sounds big, sounds wonderful." But the word itself is just a 4-letter word, meno, here, and it's used 4 more times in the passage, just in this chapter. And that's where we really, I think, learn the meaning of it. Basically, in explaining the meaning of this, I would like to use the idea of marriage. Those of us who have been married and so forth, remember the time when we could stop the idea of, after we had fellowship someplace, maybe at our parents' house or someone else's house, then we had to part ways and go home. And some of you young people may be looking forward to the time when you could stop doing that and you could go home together. You went home to a dwelling. And so Jesus basically is saying here, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." This is where we're going to come and dwell with you, not only in heaven, but in the here and now. And so that is used repeatedly in the chapter, and the word tells of the Father coming to live with the Son, God dwelling with His people. Verse 10, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works." So He's saying, "We're going to come and live with you. Don't worry about my going away physically now for a while. This is what's really going to come and last forever." The Father abiding in me does His work. Verse 17, "You know the Spirit because He abides with you." All these words, abide, is dwells with you. "If we love God and keep His word, He will come and live with us." Verse 35, dwell with us. Same word, verb, instead of the noun. Jesus spoke these comforting words to the men while he lived with them. So the main idea of comfort that Jesus is giving here is his promise now and in heaven. If you were looking forward to having a 25-room mansion someday in heaven, that could happen. But the main thing is that you're going to be with the Lord, that the Lord and the Father, Son, and Spirit in all their glory and power will be your dwelling place. And so Jesus begins his word of assurance to the disciples with a typical Trinitarian statement. He gives what's been called in Jonathan Edwards' thinking, a referral away. I think that's a beautiful idea to think of the Trinity. Each person of the Godhead expresses deference to the other. He says, "My Father's house is full of dwelling places that are for you." He says, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser." In chapter 15, the one who cares for and manages the vines. He says, "The words you hear are not mine, but the Father's who sent me." In other words, giving credit or deferring to the other always. It's like when we say it's really our wives who make our families so wonderful. Really, really. And the wives say, "No, it's the husband." But in a far and an infinite way here. Jesus even says that we should rejoice that he has gone to the Father in verse 28 because the Father is greater than I. Now, many sects and so on take that verse up and make a big thing out of it, that Jesus is saying that he's not as much God as the Father. But the Lord speaks here in his office as mediator, the office in which he was sent by the Father to be a servant, to be carrying out the Father's eternal plan in obedience to him, in humility and grief and sorrow, to be made a perfect and sufficient sacrifice, and then to return to the Father to give a report. So in that sense, we call it the economic sense of the Trinity, Jesus has this role which he describes here as his Father being the greater. At the same time, we learn that the Father has turned all authority over all flesh to the Son. And I'll read that later in the high priestly prayer, John 17:2. God is sent to manifest the Father's name to all those who are given to the Son. In our Lord's high priestly prayer, we see this deference beautifully expressed again and again, even to the extent of his request that we be one with him, realizing life eternal in Christ. Second point here, the Lord tells us of his oneness with the Father. Philip, still very disturbed, was saying to Jesus, "Show us the Father." Maybe he thought he would go for help to a higher authority of some kind. You see this so often in the Bible, especially in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, where you try to teach someone, I'm sure the pastor who preaches such tremendous sermons here and such personal sermons, and then to find out later that someone never heard of some of these things. It's very difficult. Or if we teach our children something, and then later it's like they never heard of such a thing. Have you ever had that experience? Jesus taught them for 3 years, and yet even he says, "Philip, how can you say this? Show us the Father. You've been with me for 3 years. Have you been awake?" The Jews had tried to murder Jesus for saying that he was God, John 5:18-19, so on. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking All the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." There again, there's this deference. Did you notice? Jesus answering tells that he only says what the Father gives him to say. The Father entrusts all things to the Son. And so these are the relationship ideas that make up our triune glorious God. Philip was disturbed, and he says, "Show us the Father." Maybe he thought he would go to a higher authority, as I said. Jesus had told him this many times, but grasping and understanding him as truly and fully Almighty God was still hard to do. Jesus said, "How can you say this? Don't you know yet who I am? Don't you see the Father in me?" And so he teaches them once again. We often think as well, if we could only see God. Verse 8, Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses reminds the people of the event at Sinai. They said they had seen something, but saw no form when they were on the mountain. Timuna. They had seen a form, they had seen something, but they weren't sure what it was. In Psalm 17:15, David wanted to see God. In Ezekiel 8:2-4, the prophet saw God as a man, it says. Some kind of a man vision. John 14:9, the Father is made visible in the Son. And so there's still this desire and need to see God. Our basis of true comfort is found in the Lord our God, his revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit. Augustine of Hippo, back in the 400s, somewhere in there, again says, "There is a single united action, internally reciprocal and yet differentiated," as he put it. The Father shows the Son sees and does, the Spirit is the light of the Father's showing. Says Augustine. Biblical language, everything is of him, through him, and to him. God fascinates us with this language and these concepts that are beyond us. They're beyond our heads. And it should be that. We should expect that to be because of his infinite greatness. The loving patience of our Lord in dealing with Philip and with all of us who are Philip is a glory to him as well. Jesus says the words he speaks are not said on his own initiative, but they are of the Father. Verses 10 and 11. He is the living Word. The Word brings the works of the Father. He says to believe that he and the Father are one because of his word and because of his works. And he adds the emphasis, "I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." He will have completed his redemptive works he has in view here. What are these greater works? Mainly that we will testify of him in his completed work, the perfection of it on the cross, and in his resurrection. This is another thing that the disciples still hadn't been able to confront, and that took them quite an effort. We will point men to him. John 17:13-21. Leon Morris says the greater works are carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, even the conversion of the Gentiles for them and for us, the Jews. Someday the conversion of the Jews en masse. Then Jesus adds the comfort of his promise that if we ask anything in his name, he will do it. Verses 13 and 14, that he be glorified. Our prayers are not only for quick healing of bodily ailments, threatening physical problems, or comfort in personal matters, but our deepest prayers are for God's purposes to be accomplished, that his name be revealed, that our hearts and desires be aligned with him, we in him and he in us. Whatever we desire to do becomes a glory to the Father. Our prayers will grow more in the direction of thoughtful pleas to be in sync with Christ, to be ready to receive his corrections, to be open to his leading, be taught by his purposes, not merely to escape trouble or inconvenience. Our prayers often are very focused on self, and we're taught here to begin to focus our prayers on the Lord, our God, in all of his glory, the source of our comfort. The third point, of course, is our Lord's promise of the help of the Holy Spirit. Here our Lord's promises of literally the paraclete, the one who sails alongside, one who comes alongside and the comforter. Not just to soothe us, he comes to convict and disturb as well, we read further on. And we should welcome his disturbing as assurance of faith and confirmation of God's love for us. Some of us need to be disturbed by the Spirit time and time again. This comes clear to us as we grow in the Lord, even as in other things in life. We go to sleep. We become self-satisfied, self-absorbed, feeling sorry for ourselves and so forth. But God has this greater purpose for us, and he brings us that by his Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of discipline, John 16, 8 through 11. And in Proverbs 13, we read many times that discipline is an act of love. In John 16, just the first few verses, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." And so the Spirit prepares us also for persecution. And this is becoming a reality in our present world, even in our own beloved country, where persecution of Christians and of the church are becoming more and more evident and obvious. Hostility is now okay on the broad scene in our country. The Spirit would convict the world of sin, we read in John 16. The Holy Spirit is the one bringing us to maturity, the thing we resist the most. We must expect the Spirit's work. And so the end of this is that our fear is taken away by the Lord's comforting word here in John 14. We are comforted in Christ indwelling us, the Father and Son together, the Holy Spirit ministering to our spirits. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, we're thankful for your gracious ministry to your disciples and to us. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself, revealed the glories of Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray that you would give us a greater and growing faith to learn and to rejoice and to marvel at your glories. We commit this unto you in Jesus' name. Amen.